Okay, let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes as we open in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, you are so good, so loving, so faithful, so merciful. And we want to thank you today, Lord, for the things that you have been teaching us through this series. These great doctrines of our faith, these truths about Christ and about the Bible. And as we finish our series today, Lord, I pray that these doctrines, Lord, would bring about real change and transformation in our lives. For you have always intended that the study of doctrine would lead to transformation. And that is the ultimate goal, to know you more, to love you more, and serve you. So we ask that you be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a story of a soap manufacturer and a pastor who were walking together down a street in a large city. And the soap manufacturer casually said, "The gospel that you preach hasn't done anything good. Just look around, just observe. There is still so much wickedness around, and there are still a lot of wicked people doing the same old things." The pastor remained silent, kept quiet, did not give a reply until they passed a dirty little child playing with mud pies in the gutter. And seizing the opportunity, the pastor told the soap manufacturer, "Well, I don't think soap has done much good in the world either. There's still so much dirt around and many dirty people." And the soap manufacturer said, "Oh well, soap is only useful when it is applied." And the pastor said, "Exactly, so it is with the gospel. As soap cleanses us physically, the gospel cleanses us from all our sins. But for that to take place, a person must first understand what the gospel is according to the Bible. That's why in this series, we focus on the major or main doctrines of the Christian faith. It is an attempt to know who God really is as revealed through the scriptures. And we focus also on who Jesus is. We talked about his incarnation, his humanity, and why that is important. Jesus became fully man so that he could be the proper substitute for human beings who have offended the holiness of God. We also saw that Jesus is fully God. He died for our sins on the cross, and he rose again on the third day to prove that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. And last week, Brother Nick talked about the response that we should make when we hear the gospel, and that is faith. God devised that plan so that we would be saved by grace through faith and not of our works, so that all the glory goes to God. Now today I want to talk about the other response that we should make when we hear the gospel, and that is repentance. Oswald Chambers said, "Repentance is the sign that you have truly understood and believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the effect and not the cause of salvation." Again, we're saved by grace through faith. But again, we need to talk about repentance because this is so important. And unfortunately, these days, a lot of churches have tried to dodge this issue on repentance because they don't want to offend people. But if you want to be faithful to the scriptures, and if we study the Bible, we will see that repentance is taught in the Bible numerous times. In fact, if you study the ministry of Jesus, he spoke about a gospel of repentance. You see, when Jesus was performing miracles, there were so many people following Jesus, large crowds, great multitudes. They were following Jesus, and they were claiming to be followers of Christ. But Jesus knew there were false believers who were just after the things that they could get from him, the miracles that they could get from Jesus. That's why at the end of the ministry of Jesus, you only find a handful of disciples. That's why Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." If you take a look at that verse, bearing fruit does not cause you to be saved. Bearing fruit is proof, it is evidence that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist also spoke a gospel of repentance. He said in Matthew 3:8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The Apostle Paul spoke about this as well. Acts 26:20, "The Gentiles should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. And so we need to know what repentance is biblically. If this serves as a proof, as an evidence of saving faith, we need to know what repentance is. Because we do not want to approach God at the end of our lives and hear those words from Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." We don't want to have false assurance, we want to have genuine assurance. And the Bible has provided a way for us to be sure that we are genuinely saved. And that is through a transformed life. Again, it does not cause salvation, it is the proof, the evidence that you are saved. So what is repentance? Well, repentance basically is a change of mind. It involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. So repentance is twofold. You don't just flee from sin, you just don't say no to sin, but as you do that, you pursue righteousness, you pursue holiness, you pursue Christ-likeness, you pursue this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, in repentance, God gives you an accurate understanding of what sin really is. You begin to see that the pleasures of sin are not only temporal or fleeting, but they are destructive. It destroys your relationship with God. It destroys your marriages. It destroys your family. It destroys your relationships with others. Lying can cause the death of a trust. Betrayal can cause the death of a friendship. Adultery can cause the death of a marriage. Gossip will cause the death of a reputation. And sin can cause more harm to the one sinning than to the one being sinned against. And ultimately, sin is against God than people. I love what Susanna Wesley told his son, John Wesley. John Wesley, by the way, was this great evangelist during the 16th century. And God used him mightily for many great revivals. And Susanna Wesley defined sin to her young son this way. "If you would judge of the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of pleasure, then take this simple rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God's glory and greatness, and takes off your desire for spiritual things, that to you is sin." And as we talk about repentance, true repentance does not only cause you to see what is wrong, it leads you to do what is right. Paul spoke about this in Romans 12:9, hating what is evil and holding fast to what is good. And perhaps the most elaborate discussion on repentance could be found in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And Paul speaks about two kinds of sorrows here. He says, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death." And we need to see the difference between the two. You see, worldly sorrow is a selfish kind of sorrow. Worldly sorrow is when one is sorry because simply he was caught in the act. Or he is sorry because he's just really fearful and concerned about the many, many consequences he is about to face because of his sin. And so worldly sorrow is more concerned about self. But godly sorrow is directed towards God. You're convicted of your sin. You feel bad about what you did because you understand you have offended a holy God. You have grieved his heart. And so repentance is produced when there is godly sorrow. And that is the kind of sorrow that we want to take place in our lives. We want repentance to be an ongoing reality in our lives. And this is something David realized in his life. And so today, this morning, we want to take a look at the life of David. We want to learn from his mistakes. And most importantly, we want to learn from his repentance. So let's start with David's rebellion. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Bible tells us that King David, when he should have been out at war, was at home. And he was on his roof. He was having his siesta time. And he saw this woman naked, bathing on her roof. And so he calls his servant and asks, "Who is that woman?" And the servant replied, "That's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife." I think by mentioning that Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, that servant was indirectly telling David something. There was a hint of sarcasm there. "David, I don't think so. That's Bathsheba. And that's a married woman. And her husband's name is Uriah. And in case you do not know Uriah is one of your soldiers who is now at war, who is fighting the battle that you should be fighting right now. He's not at home to be with his wife because he's risking his life for you and for the kingdom of Israel. But the sarcasm was lost on David. David tells his servant, bring her to me. Bring her to me. I don't care. And David sleeps with her, gets her pregnant. Now David faces a huge, massive problem. We know in the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery was what? You're going to be stoned to death. And not only that, David did not want to risk losing his good reputation as a good king, as a good leader, as a worshiper, as a man after God's own heart. And so he launches plan A. He sends a dispatch. He sends a letter to the general asking Uriah to be sent back home. And I don't think this is a stretch to David's imagination. David knows that when a man has been off to war for several months, when he comes back home to be with his wife, the reunion is sweet. And so David is anticipating, he is expecting, because they missed each other so much. Uriah is going to sleep with his wife. His sin will be covered. No one know that it's David's child. And so Uriah comes home, and here's the problem. Uriah tells David, David, I made a vow that I would not sleep with my wife until we have won the battle for you. Plan B. David pulls out the good wine. It was so good, Uriah was not able to resist it. He had a good drink, his legs are wobbly now, he's happy. And David sends him back home. And Uriah, not trusting himself because of his drunkenness, decides to sleep outside, does not even go inside his house. He sleeps outside in the front porch. Plan C. David pulls out a piece of paper, writes a dispatch to be sent to his general, gives this letter to Uriah. Uriah rides on his horse, goes back to battle, and gives this letter, not knowing that letter would lead to his death. And the instruction that David wrote there is this: move Uriah from the rear to the front where the battle is the fiercest. So in the next battle, Uriah gets killed. News comes back to David. Uriah is dead. David mourns, and he thinks of a way on how he could honor the sacrifice of Uriah. And what did David do? He takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And I'm sure David was going, yes, I hid it. I covered my sin. No one knows about what I did. All is well now. And in the next chapter, Nathan the prophet confronts David. And before doing that, he tells David, David, I want you to rule on this. I want you to decide on this. There's this man, this rich man who had 100 sheep. And he had a visitor, he had a guest. And because he did not want to kill one of his sheep to be served as food, he steals the sheep of this neighbor of his, only had one sheep. And this neighbor of his loved this sheep so much, petted it, loved it, cared for it so much, kills that sheep, serves it as food. And Nathan asks David, what shall we do? And true to form, David rises and tells Nathan, where is that man? Bring that man here. We will kill that man. And Nathan says, you're that man. We would have expected, you could have thought that while, you know, Nathan was talking about that situation, David could have said, sounds familiar. But he was blinded of his sin. He failed to realize that he was that man with 100 sheep. David had everything that a man could wish and desire. He had wealth, he had power, and here you have Uriah. Such a great warrior, such a great soldier. And probably the only thing that was valuable to him was Bathsheba. And even that was taken from him by David. And David, in Psalm 51, repents of his sin. He lays it out before the Lord and confesses. He rips his clothes, falls face down, he's in the temple, confessing this sin before God. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, my prayer was that all of us here would get real with God this morning, just like David. Because I bet every single weekend, many of us come here and we never deal with the main issue. You sing some songs, you sing with all your heart, hear a sermon, learn more theological things, go back home, come back the next week. Meanwhile, there's this issue that you're not dealing with. And you know it, and God knows about it. But just like David, sometimes we pretend that it's not there. It would be like this. Imagine this stage is your living room. And right in the middle of your living room is this pile of horse manure. Okay, it's sitting there, pile of horse manure, and you're expecting visitors. And so you're cleaning your house, and imagine this is what you're doing, okay? Oh, a spot over here. You're cleaning the windows, you're dusting everything off, while the whole time there's this pile of horse manure in the middle of your living room. Wouldn't it be foolish to be doing this? What you need to do is to get a shovel. Get rid of the horse manure first before you dust everything off. And I think that happens a lot in church. We come here, we sing a lot of songs, we sing with all of our hearts, and we don't deal with the main issue. And I want for us as a church that we would not allow another weekend to pass without being real with God. Because David's confession in Psalm 51 is so simple. He just lays it out before God. So let's talk about David's repentance. And if we are to summarize Psalm 51, it's this. David admits his sin, asks for forgiveness, and walks away rejoicing. That's it. And that's all I want to happen to everyone in this room this morning. We finally own up to our sin. We admit our sin. We confess that sin to God. We plead for his forgiveness. And we walk away rejoicing. It sounds so simple and easy, but it's not. And here's the reason why. We're so used to lying to God, even during our prayers. We try to pretend that we are better than we are. And we try to make our sin not really sin, and we try to call it other things. And we blame other people because of our sin. And we try to hide it from people and hide it from God. And it's really pointless to hide things from God because God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. That's why David in Psalm 51, read this with me. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." So David here is appealing to God for forgiveness. And David is saying, I know my sin. I know what I did wrong. I know that horrible, sinful act. It's always before me. I try to pretend it's not there. I lie to people about it. I continually perform my duties as a leader, as a king for the nation of Israel, but it's always before me. Let me ask you this. What are you lying about this morning? Think about that. What is it that you know that no one else in this room knows about? Let me ask you, have you confessed it to God in its rawest form, not prettying it up, just laying it out there? You see, a lot of times we don't get cleansed and we don't get forgiven because we go about it all wrong, and we treat God like another human being. Sometimes we appeal to God for forgiveness based on our own goodness. And we tell God, Lord, you know how I've been trying really, really hard to be faithful in this Christian life, but I just failed this one, so you better forgive me. Or Lord, do you understand how stressful I am at work, and especially with my family, and my marriage is not really doing well? You can't expect me to live this Christian life faithfully all the time with all these trials that you're giving me. Just this one time, I needed this comfort. I needed to talk to this person. And a lot of times we seek comfort in all the wrong places, in an inappropriate relationship, or we go to alcohol, or we go to drugs, or we go to the world. And sometimes we let some time pass. Have you ever tried doing that? You commit this sin and you let some time pass. And during that time, you try to do good works, try to merit his love so that 2 weeks later you can come back to God and tell God and feel good about yourself. And you tell him, Lord, see what I've done? I confess the sin, but Lord, based on what I did, you need to forgive me now. Sometimes we do that with God. We appeal based on our own goodness and we let some time pass. See, that is the biggest mistake that you can do. And that is not what David does. And here's what he does. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Think about this. This is huge. This is massive. When David appeals to God for forgiveness, David is not telling God, Lord, forgive me because I'm not that bad. Lord, forgive me because for the most part, I've been really good and faithful to you. David does not do that. When he appeals to God for forgiveness, he appeals based on the goodness and the faithfulness of God.
He tells God, Lord, I know what I've done wrong. I know my sinful act, but Lord, would you please forgive me, because your word tells me that you are good, you are faithful, your love is steadfast, your love is constant, your love is unchanging. David recalls the many times that God showed him his mercy, his goodness, and his love. And David is saying, Lord, based on all that, based on who you are, forgive me. Sometimes as Christians, yes, we know we are saved by grace through faith, but sometimes we can go back to a performance-based Christianity wherein we feel God accepts us based on how well we are doing as Christians. Remember, there is not a single day that God accepts you based on what you have done. God sees you and loves you and accepts you. He sees you as righteous based on what Jesus Christ has done. And remember, the book of Romans tells us that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So there is this lesser to greater argument. If you were God's enemy before and he died for you, he showed his love for you by dying for you, how much more now that you are his child, you are his son and daughter? Remember what Jesus said? Everyone that the Father draws to me, I will never cast out. And we know by God's providence and sovereign grace, God the Father in his mercy and love led you to Christ. And now that you belong to Christ, there is no sin too horrible that could ever separate you from his love. The relationship remains, but the fellowship, the intimacy is lost. That's what happens when we sin. When we sin against God, we don't lose our salvation. If we are genuinely saved, we will always be saved, no matter what. But when we continually live a life of sin, remember, Christians, true Christians, will never remain comfortable with sin. We will declare war with it, because we understand the superior pleasures that God can give us compared to the fleeting pleasures of sin. So this is really a fight for our joy in God. What else does David say? He says, according to your abundant mercy. This is really not about David, isn't it? It's about God. It's about this compassionate, faithful, loving God who cares about him so much. And David is going and he's saying, Lord, because you care about me, because you love me, based on who you are and based on what I've experienced with you, forgive me, Lord. And that's the way we are to approach God when we ask for forgiveness. We don't focus on what we've done or who we are. We focus on who God is and what Christ Jesus has done for us. Because, listen carefully, a lot of times the reason why we don't confess our sins to God is really an issue of unbelief. Sometimes, and most of the time, we don't believe that God can really forgive us. When you commit this great sin, we think it's beyond forgiveness. And we're like Adam and Eve. We hide and we cover ourselves with fig leaves. Remember this. There is no sin so great, so horrible, that Jesus Christ cannot forgive. Don't listen to the lie of the enemy. Because Satan does not want you to lay it all out before God. He does not want you to confess it honestly and humbly before the Lord. Because he knows when you do that, you will experience unequaled, unparalleled joy. And Satan is threatened when Christians are joyful. After all, the Bible tells us the joy of the Lord is what? Is our strength. So when we sin against God, we don't lose our salvation. But what do we lose? We lose that joy. You see, joy is a characteristic of a person who is walking with Jesus daily. It will come out naturally. If you're loving Jesus with all your heart, and if you're fighting sin, you will have joy. Even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of pain. Do you know that throughout Scripture, God loves you more than you love him? You know, when I learned about this, I began to realize that was the obvious. And I failed to see that. He was the one who went after you, right? He was the one who pursued you. Those of you parents who love your kids, when that relationship is not right, and they may feel some lack of peace because that relationship is not right, let me ask you this. Who feels a bigger lack of peace? You do, don't you? You love that child of yours. You want that relationship restored. You want that fellowship, that intimacy that you once enjoyed with your son or your daughter. Now think about how the Heavenly Father feels, the perfect Heavenly Father. When we sin against him, the intimacy is affected there. He wants this more than you do. And all you need to do is just to come to God, honestly, laying it all out before God and saying, God, I failed you. No excuses. I want to ask for your forgiveness based on your goodness. Now, for those of you who have employees here, you have people working under you, don't you just hate it when they come up with so many excuses? Isn't that the worst? Well, sir, boss, I wasn't able to do this because I was busy, I had this and that. Or when your kid misbehaves and violates your rule in the house and comes up with all sorts of excuses. Isn't that the worst? Doesn't it make you even more frustrated, more angry? But isn't it music to your ears when your employee comes to you and tells you, boss, it's on me. It's my fault. I have no excuses and I'm sorry. Or your kid who comes to you, dad, mom, I violated your rule. I made this mistake. Punish me if you want. I know what I did and I'm sorry. Isn't it music to your ears? And aren't you more quicker to forgive? You see, this is what I love about Psalm 51. David comes to God and he does not give any excuses. He does not blame his circumstances. And sometimes we're so used to doing that. We blame our upbringing. We blame our background. We tell God, Lord, you know, you gave me these parents. And these parents of mine were addicts. And that's the reason why I'm an addict. That's the reason why I'm an alcoholic. Or it's all because of all these trials that I'm going through in life right now. It's because of this spouse that I have or my children. David does none of that. And you know what he says in verse 4? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Backtrack, lust, adultery, murder, more deceit. And in verse 4, David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. What is David saying here? David is saying that his sin was not just against Bathsheba, it was not just against Uriah, it was not just against Israel, but ultimately it was against God. You think about Judas, for example, or Balaam, or King Saul. Those guys admitted they sinned, but it was not the kind of admission that David gave. David did not only acknowledge that he sinned, but he acknowledged that he sinned against God. And he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your sight. David is saying, you know what I did was evil, Lord. And if you are to judge me right now, you would be perfectly righteous for doing that because I'm the stinking sinner. What I did was flat out evil. And in verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Does not blame anyone or anything here. David is saying, you know it's me, Lord. I was born in sin. I was a bad embryo. I'm the problem here. My sinful heart is the problem here. But he tells God, Lord, because you are loving, because you are so merciful and so gracious, based on that, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me for this sin? Is that how you approach God? Is that how you ask for forgiveness? Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David is saying, Lord, you just want the truth. You just want me to lay it out, not blame anyone, not give you excuses. You just want the truth. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you some time to confess before God a sin that is unconfessed. I'm going to call Nikki to play softly on the piano. And you know what, guys? We're always in a rush, right? During the week, we're always on a rush, especially now. You know, Cebu is so busy. We get preoccupied with so many things and we forget what really matters most in life. More than our marriages, more than our families, more than the food that we eat, more than our business. It's really our relationship with God that is more valuable than all.